Well, we have been working our way through the book of Psalms. We are up to Psalm 20. The book of Psalms is a very big book, but then you would expect that from the book of worship that God would write to cover his whole covenant. It's, as Martin Luther says, a little Bible unto itself. Every doctrine in the Christian faith is treated therein. And our psalm tonight is Psalm 20. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Selah. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. This is the word of the Lord. Mel Brooks said, "It's good to be the King." In fact, he said it several times in several of his movies. It became kind of a running gag in his movies. He was thinking from a point of view of the flesh, it is pretty good to be a king on earth. Everybody obeys you. You have power over them. You can take from them what you desire. And they will serve you. Because among the peoples of the earth, their kings tend to be abusive people. Politicians are in the business for themselves. They profit. They lord it over others. It's good to be the king from a very fleshy point of view. In the structure of God's kingdom, though, to be the king was a little different than that. You have to understand how God set up his covenant. Among his covenant people, there were three offices that were very, very important to the structure of how God's people were to worship and serve him. You had priests. They officiated at the temple. They and no one else. They were able to make offerings for the people to God. You had prophets. Prophets were to speak the law of God, the people of God, especially when the people were in rebellion. And you had the king. The king was an office of the church, given by God to the people of God, to do a number of things for the people of God. He was to conquer their enemies. He was a man of war. He was to protect them from those who would harm them. He was to serve them. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Now the rulers of the earth lord it over their subjects, but it should not be so among you. But the greatest of you should be the least and should be the servant of all." He was actually speaking the doctrine of what a king was supposed to be in Scripture anyway, a leader in Scripture. He was to be a servant. The king was to serve the people. He was to govern them. He was to tell them what to do. He was to be the authority. But he was to govern them under the law of God. And he himself was under the law of God. The law was above the king. And his office in the covenant was to govern, protect, and serve the people in God's law. Charles Spurgeon has a beautiful one-liner concerning kings from a biblical point of view. He says, "The happiness of the subjects is the honor of the sovereign." The king was to be a blessing to the people from God. And his was one of three offices that would receive the pouring of oil onto his head. It was anointing for his office. He was one of the anointed offices, or you might recognize the term better in the somewhat more churchy word, he was one of the Messiah, one of the anointed offices. He was the anointed of the Lord in the sphere of government. He was to be a visible sign of God's rule, a role that he himself answered to. Still, it was pretty good to be the king. Except in days of trouble. Except in days when enemies had to be faced. Except in days of war and turbulence. Then being the king was somewhat more perilous. That is the stuff of our psalm. If you look at this psalm which David has written, it is filled with words that suggest now is a time of trouble. Now is a time of danger. Now is a time when the king must raise to his calling. He must take up the sword. He must serve the people. Day of trouble. Shields, banners, chariots, horses, and even the word salvation. All of it speaks to warfare and danger. As Christians, we tend to think of the word salvation in otherworldly terms. Salvation means that we are going to go to heaven to be in the presence of God, to be freed from sin. And all that's true. It's very, very true. But in Scripture, salvation even extends to this life. God saves us from our enemies, saves us from the things that would war against us. The New Testament speaks of that kind of warfare in the book of 1 Peter in verse 11 of chapter 2. There, Peter is talking to Christians and he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." He says that we are just passing through the world. We do not live here. We are not citizens of it. We are strangers, and the citizenry of the world, they make war against us, but it's not our fellow human beings. It's lusts of the flesh. If you were to take the whole Bible together, you would find out that the Christian is constantly attacked by the unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are in desperate need of a king to rise up and defend us, to conquer our enemies, and to set us in salvation. King David penned this song under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it was specifically given to the general church of God to pray for its king for just such a time. In the NIV and a few other translations, the last verse is translated, "O God, save the king." And that may be a legitimate translation. It is a song where we pray for our king, that he might rise to the occasion of his anointing, and he might, in fact, fulfill his anointed office. God will have to save him, and God will have to save us through him. But that is his office. He is to act on God's behalf, in terms of salvation. And if you look at how the king is described, this must be a very special man indeed to hold such an office. In the first part of verse 1 and in the last part of verse 5, the king must be a man of prayer. If you pray, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble as a blessing. If you pray, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. You have to have prayers and petitions for this prayer to join with. The king must be a man who seeks God the Father in prayer constantly. Prayer is the very essence of his calling. God will work through him or not. He must be dependent upon God. And the people are to pray for the king and for what he is going to do. The example of the song shows that. We pray for the king and his activity. The king wears God's name in covenant with God. The covenant is the agreement that God has with his people to make them his people. And in verse 1 and in the second part of it, the name of God is said to be upon the king, and the prayer is, may the fact that you wear God's name in covenant be for you the channel of God's help. Because you're his man, may he send you the help and the need of the hour that you might fulfill your calling. That help could be extremely awesome. The church prays, may God answer you from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. The sanctuary refers not only to the temple in the middle of Jerusalem, but that is a sign and a copy of God's throne room in heaven. The church is praying that God would bless the king and send all the power of heaven to help him to save the church. The king must be a man who gives offerings. That is in verse 3. And in fact, when it comes to offerings, the psalm now stops for a second. When you read the word Selah, it may be a musical term, it may not, but it seems to have the implication of now you need to pause and really contemplate what you just said. Well, the song tells us that the king is going to have offerings and such, and you pray that God will receive and honor those offerings, and then you pause and really think about those offerings. All kings in the day of the writing of this psalm would offer offerings to the gods. That was a part of the course. If you were going to war, you would bring an offering to your god, whoever he may be. But in the case of the pagans, you would be buying off your god. Molech, I need your help. So I'm going to give you an offering. And because you have received my offering, because you have received what I give you, we'll enter into an exchange. And you give me something. That is not the way of offerings in Scripture. In Scripture, God receives or rejects an offering not as a bribe. Never did God receive an offering as a bribe. But God receives or rejects an offering based upon the character of the one bringing it. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 4, we read about Cain and Abel, a very famous passage of Scripture. There, we hear about their offerings, and this is what it says about them. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, why did God not receive Cain's offering? Well, it goes on to say, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God looked at Cain, and he did not receive his offering because of the kind of man Cain was. He did not do well. Sin was in the process of conquering him, and God rejected his offering. That was not, in the providence of God, the case of his brother, and he received Abel's offering. My father-in-law, a very good man from the point of view of the flesh, goes to church often. Not every time it's open, but he goes to church. He performs religious duty. But he does so because God is wrathful, and his going to worship buys God off. I have come to church, God. I have even gone to confession. Therefore, you are appeased. It is part of our trade. That was the pagan approach to offerings. It is my father-in-law's approach. But it is not the scriptural approach. God receives the offering based on the person, but nevertheless, God may bless an offering. He may send his blessing on account of an offering. And the church joins in prayer in this song, praying that God would indeed send blessing through the offerings given by the king. The king is to be a man whose purposes and desires God can grant. God will not grant sin or depravity. And many a king has been very characterized by those very things. But in the song, we pray for our king and ask that God would grant every desire and purpose he has. He has to have purposes in line with the divine will for that to be granted. It would take quite a great man indeed for that to take place. Pagans trusted in weapons, men, the flesh, the arm of steel. They do still today. They trust in programs and weapons and policies in governments. That is their hope. The song tells us, however, that we are to trust in God, who will act through the king. God will save, not flesh, not chariots, not horses. In the day of trouble and battle, God will act for his covenant people. And indeed, in the day of trouble and battle, that is when they will experience what God does. It says in verse 6, "Now I know God saves his anointed." Now I know. Before the coming of the trouble, before the coming of the storm, before the coming of the battle, I may have had intellectual knowledge that God has promised to save his anointed, to bless his holy people. But now I really know it. The storm has come. Violence has come. Pharaoh with his army has backed us against the Red Sea. The day of annihilation looks at hand. But God has acted. It is in the trouble, it is in the storm, it is in the difficulty that God acts, and now I know. And through God's help, after the dust settles, I know that there will be rejoicing. That is what verse 5a has to say. Spurgeon suggests that it may even be rejoicing before the dust has settled and the day is won. He writes, "The people in this psalm, before their king went to battle, felt sure of victory and therefore began to rejoice beforehand. How much more ought we to do this who have seen the victory completely won? Unbelief begins weeping for the funeral before the man is dead. Why should not faith commence piping before the dance of victory begins? Buds are beautiful, and promises not yet fulfilled are worthy to be admired. I rejoice because I know God will give me victory through the king. He will be true to what he has promised and to his covenant. The real king is God. And he will work through his anointed, his Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is not his last name. He did not receive birth from Mary Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew anointed. He is the anointed. We were promised in the Old Testament scripture there would come a man in God's timing who would wear all three offices. He would be prophet, he would be priest, and he would be king. And that is why he is the anointed. He is the Christ. He is our king. Let us go back and look at how Christ fits these things that the king must be. The king must be a man of prayer. Christ was known for being truly a man of prayer. On earth, though he was God the Son, he was constantly in prayer to his Father. His ministry as God the Son required him to constantly be in prayer. On the day before his crucifixion, in the night, he prayed to his Father. He prays now. We are absolutely dependent on Christ being a man of prayer. This very moment, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you. You need no other intercessor. He is the very intercessor for all believers. Our King is in prayer, praying that his will be done before the Father, praying that we be protected. Our King is in prayer, and we should join him in prayer. Now, how do you pray for a king seated at the right hand of the Father, to whom it has been said, all authority has been granted unto me? Well, not sure, but the Bible certainly commends it. You pray that the king would conquer and protect, he would expand the kingdom, that his will would be done. Well, that is exactly the kind of prayers that we are called to in Scripture in the New Testament. At the back of Ephesians in chapter 6, Paul commends us to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Well, our King defends the saints. It's his calling. It's his anointing. But we are to pray for all the saints. And then he goes on to say, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Is the gospel not the weapons of the king? Is it not the way he conquers the world? As a person believes the gospel, he is changed and converted, and does God not do the changing? Does Christ not conquer the soul? And yet Paul says, pray for me, that God might work through me, that I might proclaim the gospel. In fact, there are enemies of the gospel. Does this not sound kingly? Enemies of the gospel who have thrown me into chains for the very gospel. They are at work fighting the kingdom. But seek God. Be always at prayer that the gospel would expand the kingdom, that the king's domain would expand. Join him in prayer. Just as Psalm 20 gives us the pattern to do. The king must be a man who wears God's name. That is not exactly hard for the one who is, in fact, the very Son of God. If the covenant people wear God's name, how much more Christ, who is his very Son? The help from God that he can expect. If we go to Psalm 2, we hear about awesome help that cannot be denied. In Psalm 2, we hear the promise of God to his Son before the foundation of the world was ever laid. We get a glimpse of that covenantal moment, and we read, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Will God send help from the sanctuary to our king? By every means. He will rule the world, and he will do with it as he pleases. And then consider that our king must be a man of offerings and sacrifices. There has been no offering or sacrifice like our king's. He gave his perfect life that we might live. He offered himself to the Father. God receives this one and perfect sacrifice. He substitutes it for you and for me. When we pray for our King, may your sacrifices and burnt offerings be remembered. We are praying that God would honor the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and would bless that sacrifice. God pours blessing through it. God saves souls. And then right after that is mentioned in our psalm, we hear the word Salem. We are called to pause and really consider that sacrifice and that offering. Again, turning to Mr. Spurgeon, whose eloquence is well known, he says this about that little word. We are too much in a hurry to make good haste. A little pausing might greatly help our speed. Stay, good man. There is a haste which hinders. Rest a while, meditate on the burnt sacrifice, and put thy heart right for the stern work which lieth before thee. He is telling us to meditate on the cross. He is telling us to take a moment and stop and consider, put all things away. The cross of Jesus Christ is to be meditated upon. And we are to pray that that offering, that precious offering, which is at the very heart of our faith, would be blessed by God, that He who is sovereign in election would be pleased to grant that offering a great blessing. Jesus Christ fulfills the description of the king like no man ever has. They prayed for their king, that he was the anointed king. But we have the perfect king. And we are called to pray this psalm for him, with him. We are called to pray and join with him in prayer. He is praying now. Let us trust in our king. He is the true God. Let us rejoice in our king. Let us rejoice even before the battle is over, for our king will be victorious. There is no question. And let us not flee the battle. The more I have lived and pastored, the more I have become fairly overwhelmed with the way Bible-believing Christians absolutely hate conflict. Maybe it's just a part of our nature, and after all, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But we are called the church militant. We are called to the banner of Christ, to celebrate his banner, to fight the battles of the Lord. Now, we are not called to be pugnacious or to go looking for a fight, and every now and then a retreat is in order. Jesus did say, if they persecute you in one town, flee to another. But nevertheless, the psalmist says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Now I know, in the battle, in the struggle, in the strife, in the problem, now I know the activity of God. There is a graciousness in the trouble and the strife. We will not know his graciousness unless we know troubles, unless we know attack, unless the world, the flesh, and the devil do make war on our soul. We shall never know the great deliverance that God works through the strong arm of our King. Let us not flee conflict. Let us embrace it as a gift from God. For our King will act, and our King will save.